I think when you get to content, an important question you have to resolve right at the beginning is the question of the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Homer Freeman's Introduction to the Old Testament Prophets, he talks about various approaches to the book, centering around the interpretation of the relationship of the first two chapters. And he gives three views listed here under A, B, and C. A is the one that he adopts, and I think a view that seems to fit the book better than the other views. He labels that the apocalyptic interpretation. What that view is an understanding of chapter 1 as being literal and chapter 2 as being figurative. We'll kind of boil it down. As I say here on the handout, such an approach takes chapter 1 as a description of an actual locust plague. That's a literal description of a locust plague that has recently devastated the land. Then Joel uses that description for apocalyptic imagery in chapter 2, where he is describing a future invasion of Judah by her enemies in the latter days. So chapter 1 would be literal, chapter 2 would be figurative, using the imagery of the locusts to describe an eschatological event. The second view, B, takes both chapters figuratively. Freeman calls that an allegorical view, as contrasted with an apocalyptic view. It takes both chapters figuratively and sees in them descriptions of a series of enemy attacks on Israel in her future history. In the four kinds of locusts mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 1, where you read, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." That is viewed as four invasions of Israel. The four types of locusts representing Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Chapter 2 is descriptive of the end time, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, but both chapters figurative. A third view, C, would take both chapters as literal, and that would be a literal view. Both chapter 1 and chapter 2 describe severe locust plagues, the one in chapter 2 more severe than that of 1, and one that will usher in the day of the Lord in a future time. So I think those are helpful categories, both figurative, both literal, or a combination of literal and figurative, the latter being in Freeman's designation apocalyptic, both figurative, allegorical, both literal, completely literal. Of that last category, literal, both literal, Ritterboss sees both as literal. Chapter 1, the devastation of the countryside. Chapter 2, the entrance of the plague into the city. But in chapter 2, he feels there is a fusion of the locust plague in the day of the Lord, so that some of the references point beyond the present disaster to a great future judgment. In other words, a view like Jay Ritterboss's would be sort of midway between the apocalyptic view of Freeman and the completely literal view. Next page on your handout, we've already read Bullock on this, and I mentioned there that Bullock categorizes methods of interpreting Joel a bit differently on pages 330 to 331. He gives three answers to the question of whether the locusts in 1:1 to 2:17 are to be viewed as real and historical. We're going to come back to that way of dividing the book, 1:1 to 2:17. He really takes 1:1 to 2:17 as a unit. In other words, he doesn't take a break between chapter 1 and chapter 2. He takes a break in the middle of chapter 2. We'll come back to that. But he gives three answers to the question of whether the locusts are to be viewed in a literal way or not. One is a historical literal category, Joel describing a locust plague that occurred during his lifetime. Two, an allegorical view. The locusts are an allegory of invading armies. Again, Medo-Persian Greek, Babylonian, Medo-Persian Greek, and Roman. But third, apocalyptic. He uses apocalyptic, you see, differently than Freeman does. In Bullock's apocalyptic category, he says it's eschatological. It represents not a natural pestilence, but extraterrestrial invaders who usher in the day of the Lord. And I don't know where he gets that, but it's you. He says not widely held, and he doesn't document who holds the view. I'm not sure who holds that view. He cites no one who advocates it, but just so you don't confuse these labels of Bullock with those of Freeman, I think Freeman's categories are more helpful, frankly, than Bullock's. All right, so that's one question before you really get to looking at text. How do you see the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2? There's a second question, also important, as a preliminary consideration, and that is the question of chronological sequence in the flow of material through the book. What are the temporal relationships of the events referred to in the various sections of the book? Obscurity on this point, in my view, is one of the factors that complicates understanding the structure of the book, and in turn may affect one's interpretation of it. Many interpreters, including Bullock, divide the book at 2:17, producing two major sections, 1:1 to 2:17, and then 2:18 to the end, to 3:21. The first part of the book is seen as a lamentation over a locust plague sent as a divine judgment. The second part of the book is seen as descriptive of a change of fortune to future blessing that has resulted from a repentance. Bullock and some others who understand the structure of the book in that way see a major dividing point between 2:17 through 18. And the second part of the book is a change of fortune, the future blessing, having resulted from an assumed repentance between 2:17 and 2:18. In my view, framing the structure of the book in this way obscures the relationship between three distinct units in the book. Let me give you an alternative suggestion to what Bullock is suggesting as far as structure. It is my view, that should be it, that in analyzing the structure of the book, it's important to notice that 2:10 and 11, 2:31 and 3:15 give a similar sign for the day of the Lord that is referred to when 2:1 is coming. Now, let's look at those three texts. 2:10 and 11 says, before them the earth shakes, the skies trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? You have a reference here to the day of the Lord, and in connection with the coming of that day of the Lord, you have these cosmic signs. Sun and moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. The day of the Lord is great. That's 2:10 and 11. Look at 2:31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, cosmic signs, 231. Look at 315. 314b says, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The day of the Lord, sun and moon darkened. So in those three texts, scattered through the book of Joel, it seems like you have a reference to the same day of the Lord. It's the same word. Now, it seems to me that suggests that the day of the Lord referred to in those three places is to be understood as the same day historically. If this is true, that means there are three parallel accounts of this day in three different sections of the book. These three accounts of the coming day of the Lord may be viewed as complementary to each other, emphasizing three different aspects of the same subject. It seems to me that is at the heart of the question of how is the book structured. And if you look then at number three on page 8, I give you an outline there. I don't have this on the PowerPoint. But it seems to me the book divides into two sections, and that division is not at 217 and 218, but it divides into two sections. Roman 1 is chapter 1, 1 to 20, description of a contemporary locust plague. And I take that as quite literal locust plague that happened during the time of Joel's ministry, and he interprets that as a judgment for the Lord and gives a call to repentance in light of it. The second section of the book begins at 2:1 and goes to the end. And what you find in that second section of the book is three descriptions of the coming day of the Lord. And these three descriptions complement each other. They address different aspects of the coming of the day of the Lord. But you have three, as it were, parallel descriptions of the coming of the day of the Lord. In 2:1-27, the day of the Lord is described in the imagery of the present locust plague and drought. In other words, Joel picks up the language of chapter 1, in which he has described the literal locust plague, and uses that to speak of the eschatological day of the Lord. In 2:28-32, which, if you look in your Hebrew Bible, you will find is a separate chapter. In the NT, it is chapter 3. In other words, in the Hebrew Bible, 2:28-32 is distinctly set apart from the earlier part of chapter 2. 2:1-27, and in 2:28-32, you have the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will precede the day of the Lord. That's that well-known passage, quoted in the book of Acts, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and that pouring out the Spirit on all flesh is to precede the coming of the day of the Lord. So here's a second description of the coming of the day of the Lord, with the focus on a different aspect of it. And then a third description of the coming of the day of the Lord, which is 3:1-21. In the Masoretic text, it is also a separate chapter. It's chapter 4, which speaks of the judgment of the nations and the salvation of God's people in connection with the coming of the day of the Lord. So it seems to me, in the book of Joel, structurally, you have chapter 1, description of the locust plague, and then chapter 2 till the end, is three parallel descriptions of the coming of the day of the Lord. And those parallel descriptions, it seems to me, you arrive at that conclusion because of the language of 2:10 and 11, 2:31 through 15, all describing the coming of the day of the Lord in the same language. Question, comments on structure? We'll come back to structure later when we get into content and look at 2, 17, and 18, because other people want to divide the book into two sections between 2, 17, and 18, which obscures this idea of three parallel descriptions of the coming of the day of the Lord. All right, 4 is some comments on content, and A is 1, 1 to 20. That is Roman 1 in the album, description of a contemporary locus book. And what I think you find in chapter 1 is a description of a locust plague in the time of Joel. But not just a locust plague. The locust plague was combined with drought and fire. Look at verse 12. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Look at verse 20. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. And fire has devoured the open pastures. Verse 19 also says, fire has devoured the open pastures. Flames have burned up all the trees of the field. So the description of this judgment that's come is a combination of the locust plague, yes, but also drought and fire. Fire often follows drought. I guess you have to live in California to experience that. But it seems to me in 1, 1 to 20, Joel is describing a real locust plague and drought, contrary to some who see merely symbolism and allegory. He interprets this as a judgment of God and as such a call to repentance. And in that perspective, it's a manifestation of the day of the Lord. In verse 15, he says, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. NIV says, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. That's Yavoh. You can translate that in the present instead of the future. It comes like destruction from the Almighty. This is a manifestation of the day of the Lord. And it's that perspective that this judgment is a manifestation of the day of the Lord that enables Joel to move from the present historical situation to the eschatological message that in principle is the same. God will come in judgment on all who do not repent and call on the name of the Lord. So, it seems to me that's what's going on in the first chapter. Let's look at a few of the verses. Verse 4 is that verse that mentions 4 different kinds of locusts. What the locust swarm has left, great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. 4 different words, Hebrew words, for locusts. What do you do with that? Some have suggested there the references to stages in the locust growth. The problem with that is, in 2:25, you have the same 4 terms used, but they're used in a different order. See, in 2:25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, the other locust, and the locust swarm. If it stages in growth, you would think the order would be the same. So I'm not inclined to think it's stages of growth. The interesting thing is, there are 9 words in Hebrew for locust. Hebrew has a rich vocabulary for locust. English, as far as I know, only has 1 word. There's no equivalent for these distinctions in these Hebrew words, and exactly what the distinction is, I'm not sure. But I don't see in the 4 words here any basis for the allegorical view of seeing Babylon, Syria, Greece, and Rome, or Syria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Verse 5, 9, and 13. 5 says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail, because the new wine, of the new wine, it has been snatched from your lips. Verse 9, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. Verse 13, put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Wail, you minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. 5, 9, and 13 tell us the plague was so destructive there was not sufficient vegetation left for the meal and the drink offerings of the temple. There was to be no new wine. The land was desolate. In the December 1915 issue of the National Geographic, there is a description of a similar sort of locust plague that hit Palestine. And the remainder there, page 9 over down the middle of page 10, is a description, eyewitness description, of what the writer of that article observed of the devastation caused by a locust plague in 1915. I won't read through that, but the parallels are interesting. The amount of destruction that those swarms of locusts could cause to vegetation is apparently very. So, I think Joel's describing that sort of a plague. In verses 13 and 14, in light of that judgment, Joel calls on the people to repent and cry unto God. 13, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you will minister before the altar. Spend the night in sackcloth, you will minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He calls for prayer and fasting, a return to the Lord. He understands that this disaster is an act of God. God acts in Israel's history not only in blessing, but also in judgment. Here was the actualization of the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28, 38, and 42. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. You will sow much seed in the field, you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. That's one of the covenant curses. You turn away from the Lord, you can expect certain things to happen. Verse 42, swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and crops of your land. Here is the realization of that covenant curse. The interesting thing in Joel is, go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. Joel says, tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. In other words, these mighty acts of God are not only acts of deliverance and salvation, such as at the time of the Exodus, where at the time of the Exodus with the Passover, Israel was to remember that and tell it to the children down through the generations. Here, you're to remember a judgment of God in contrast to a deliverance of God and tell it to your children down through the generations. In verse 15, which I already made a comment on, alas for that day, the day of the Lord is near. It comes like destruction from the Almighty. Joel sees the day of the Lord is near. It seems he sees the day of the Lord as consisting in a contemporary locust plague, or perhaps a harbinger of its coming. Viewed in this way, it is a provisional divine judgment that is intended to point forward to the great day of judgment that is to come. So it seems to me that's what's going on in chapter 1. Questions, comments? We move to the second section of the book, at least as I see it, which is 2:1 to 3:21. in which you have these three parallel descriptions of the coming of the day of the Lord, the eschatological day of the Lord, as contrasted to this provisional divine judgment upon the truth. And the first of those three descriptions is in 2:1-27, which is the bulk of chapter 2, with the exception of 28-32, which, as I already mentioned, was a separate chapter in the Hebrew Bible. So, first, Joel 2:1-27, the day of the Lord described in the imagery of the present locust plague and drought. That's that question of the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Use Freeman's terminology, apocalyptic interpretation, move from literal to figurative or symbolic language in chapter 2. Top of page 11 of your handout, verses 1-11. In chapter 1, the locust plague and its results are described as something that has already occurred. In chapter 2, the description is of something in process. The perfect tenses of the verbs in chapter 1 are replaced for the most part, especially in 2:3-9, by imperfects in chapter 2. Chapter 2 thus speaks of something that either will happen or is happening. There's a change of tense of the verb. I think it's something that will happen. In chapter 2, the locusts seem to have become eschatological symbols representing human invaders. Freeman puts the expression, the invader from the north, of verse 20 in connection with this. In 2:20, you read, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, which stench will go up with snow will rise. Freeman's comment is, the north is a technical term in the Old Testament, this invader from the north, which often appears in passages of an apocalyptic nature and in such context. It is always symbolic of the enemies of Israel. This connection is also used to indicate the direction from which calamity and misfortune come upon Palestine. Assyria and Babylon came out of the north against the Hebrew nation and appear in Scripture not only as contemporary enemies of Israel, but also as typical of her end-time foe, who was to come out of the north. That is the eschatological northerner. And there are a number of references of that eschatological northerner is mentioned in Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zephaniah. I won't take the time to look up all those references. I've included a paragraph from Allen, which is the Nikot commentary, New International Commentary of the Old Testament, on page 39 of your citations, just because I think he makes an interesting analogy between this language and another well-known piece of literature. Look at page 39 of your citations, where he says the locusts are referred to collectively as the northerner. The insects normally attack Judah from the south or southeast, borne by the prevailing winds, but cases are known of approach from the north. The plague that hit Jerusalem in 1915, that's that one that's in the National Geographic, came from the northeast. Presumably in Joel's time, the onset had come from the north. The ensuing references to geographical features in the other three directions support this inference. But, as in 2:1-11, the locusts were seen through psychic spectacles. So here the present term has a numinous dimension superimposed upon the natural. Earlier, the prophets had given dread description of the enemy from the north. Now, earlier, see, Allen dates Joel late, so he's saying those other prophets, such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, that spoke of this northerner, were earlier. The earlier prophets had given dread description of the enemy from the north. The phrase, this is what I want to call your attention to, has something of the flavor of Tolkien's Grim Hosts of Mordor. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the apocalyptic words of God come from the farthest north to destroy Judah, only to be smashed by Yahweh's counterattack. Now, it seems to me Joel's talking about the same thing as Ezekiel 38 and 39, even before Ezekiel's time. Jeremiah had made the theme his own, using it repeatedly to describe the uncanny forces of evil that Yahweh would employ as his agents to punish sinful Judah. I won't read the next paragraph, but you get that reference to this northern army that the Lord will drive away in verse 20. I haven't read the earlier part of the chapter. Let me just read a few verses of it, just so you get some of the flavor of the text. Let's look at, the first seven verses of chapter 3. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert place, nothing escapes them. So this is the imagery of the Lord. They have the appearance of horses that gallop like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots, and leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead and so forth. They rush upon the city personally. So there's this picture of this devastation, this judgment of God in the imagery of locusts coming on the land. Verses 12 to 17 are a call to repentance. Verse 12 says, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings, drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children. Let those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his chamber, the bride her chamber. Let the priest administer before the Lord. Weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God?" So there's a very strongly worded call to repentance. Return with all your heart. Rend your hearts, not your garments. God is great in mercy. Verses 18 to 27 describe the response of the Lord. And there's a translation issue in verse 18. You notice in your handout, I've given the translations of 2, 4, 5 English language versions. King James says, "Then the Lord will be jealous." It's future. New Scofield, "Then the Lord was jealous." It's past. NIV, "The Lord will be jealous." Future. New American Standard, "Then the Lord will be jealous." New Revised Standard Version, "Then the Lord became jealous." That's past. Now, the question here is 18 telling you about something that will happen or something that did happen? I might add to those translations, the English Standard Version, that's a relatively recent one, is became, just like the NRSV passed. The New Living is future, then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. So, 18 and following, the Lord's response, you notice in the middle of page 12, my comment, many think this is not a prophecy, but an account of what happens. And if you understand it that way, you would translate it as past. The verbs are translated in the sense of a completed action. In such cases, a pause is assumed between verses 17 and 18, in which one supposes that the day of repentance that Joel called for was held. The 12 to 17 were a call for repentance. And the assumption is that call for repentance was something that was observed. And then in 18 and following, you have the Lord's response, a description of the change in the Lord's relation to his people as a result of the already manifested repentance. This then becomes the major dividing point in the entire book, as interpreted, for example, by Bullock and others, including Allen in Utah. The problem with this, in my view, is that there's no mention of the presumably held day of repentance. It's called for, but there's no description of it having actually taken place. And much of what is contained in the remainder of the passage is difficult to interpret as having already occurred, even if the chapter refers only to a contemporary locust book. And what I mean by that is, if you look at verse 19, in the aftermath, in the Lord's response, the Lord says in verse 19, I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. NIV says, actually, never again will I make you the object of scorn to the nations. Verse 20 says, I will drive the northern army from you or remove the invader from the north. Verse 25 says, I will repay for the years which the locust devoured. But most importantly, look at 26b and 27b. 26b says, never again will my people be shamed. And 27b says the same thing. Never again will my people be shamed. If you understand Joel to be describing a locust plague and a call for repentance, which was observed between 17 and 18, and then 18 is the response of the Lord, and you translate that in a past tense, the Lord was jealous for his land, he took pity on his people. How can you, in the remaining flow of that response, make the statement, never again will my people be shamed? After time, Joel, Israel was shamed repeatedly. So that brings us back to this translation issue in verse 18. That's a crux here. If top page 13 on your handout, if you look at the Hebrew text, the verbs in verse 18 are well consecutive with the imperfect. Vayikanei Adonai la'atzo. And the Lord, you would normally translate that, was jealous for his land. That, while consecutive, throws the imperfect tense into completed action, normally. And the second phrase, and pitied his people, wag-ya-mo-al-amo, same form, while consecutive, went to imperfect. However, you look at the commentators and discussions of this. Ritterbosch, for example, as well as others, argue that the form, that is, while consecutive with the imperfect, does not exclude the possibility of translating the verbs as future. But then the Lord will be jealous for his land, take pity on his people. That's why the NIV translates it. I think the, if you look up in the grammars, Jouin's Grammar of Biblical Hebrew, considered one of the best contemporary Hebrew grammars. In paragraph 112H, discussion of the prophetic perfect says that, quote, this notion of prophetic perfect is extended by Ibn Ezra, Jewish scholar, early Jewish scholar, even the cases of wagiptol, as in Joel 2:18, wagiptane, see his commentary. In other words, the argument is, you have a prophetic perfect where completed action of a perfect tense can be considered future as far as its idea is concerned. That is equally true of a while consecutive with an imperfect, which really creates the same concept. And so that here, you get into an interpretive issue that's not determined strictly by and only by the form of the Hebrew verb. As with a prophetic perfect, you have to look at the context and make a judgment. You know, we looked at that with Obadiah. I will make you small among the nations, talking about Edom. Is that something that's talking about the future, or is it something I have made you small? No, you've got to wrestle with that in the context. The verbal form allows you to go either way. And what Jouin is saying, same is true as here. You can take an imperfect with a while consecutive as a prophetic perfect. I think that's probably the best thing to do with it. See my time's up. Any questions, Thomas? But you see, if you do that, then verse 17 and 18 don't become the major writing point in the book of Joel. Then chapter 2 is flowing on from verse 1 to the end up to verse 27. Okay? All right, we'll stop here, pick up here next week, and spend a little more time in Joel, and particularly on Joel 2:28-32, where you have the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh, and its quotation in that. And then we'll get into Joel in the second part of the hour next week.